10 this morning. First Corinthians 10, and let me go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to get together. And Lord, pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and that you would help us as a family just to get to know each other better. And Lord, would you pray for the people here that are suffering from different physical ailments and living in this fallen world and these bodies that break down. And Lord, are the friends and family members that are suffering in that way, that you would just help us to lift each other up in prayer. And, Father, we pray for your wisdom and discernment as we get into your word, and that you would bring encouragement, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes upon your Son, Father, and that we would run the race, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and that we'd be encouraged and exhorted, Lord, that we would do all things heartily as unto you and not unto men, Lord Jesus, knowing that from you we'll receive the reward of the inheritance. And so we thank you for this, Lord. We pray that also that you would have your hand upon all the different churches, Lord, throughout the world and fellowships that are sharing your word faithfully, and pray that you would bring more into your kingdom and grow up your believers that we might do the work of the ministry. So pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In 1985, SMU football was under an NCAA-imposed 3-year probation for recruiting violations involving the payment of players. In fact, by 1985, Southern Methodist University had been on probation a total of 7 times, including 5 times since 1974, more than any other Division I school. And things got much worse in 1986 when SMU faced allegations by an SMU player named Sean Stopperich. Stopperich claimed that SMU, though under probation, was still playing its players. This prompted yet another NCAA investigation that subsequently revealed that 21 players had received approximately $61,000, which is a lot of money in 1986, $61,000 in cash payments from a slush fund provided by boosters. Payments ranged from $50 a month to $725 per month. And I'm guessing, according to how good you were, you got paid more money. I assume that's how they did it. And what is more, SMU officials actually lied to NCAA officials about when the payment stopped. In other words, under these investigations, they said, okay, well, we stopped paying these guys. It's over now. We've learned our lesson. The school had assured the NCAA that players were no longer being paid, but the school's board of governors, led by Chairman Bill Clements, who actually at the time of this investigation was governor of the state of Texas, decided that the school had to honor previous commitments made to the players. In other words, they said, well, we agreed that we'd pay them for their whole time here. NCAA told us to stop, but we better keep paying them because we want to be true to our word. Kind of ironic if you think about it. Under a secret plan adopted by the board, the school would phase out the slush fund once all players that were still being paid had graduated. When all of this finally came to light, NCAA justice fell swiftly, and SMU football became the first and only program to receive the so-called death penalty. Ultimately, the SMU football team was completely disbanded for 2 years, and the program has never been the same since. It took the SMU Mustangs over 10 years just to get back to a bowl game, and a one-time national contender has been reduced to a mere afterthought. If you're interested in more in that story, you can watch Pony Excess on the 30 for 30 ESPN films. It talks all about this issue. But what can we learn from the sad story? Maybe you say, I'm not a sports fan like you, Steve. I can tolerate your intros about sports, you know, but I'm not really that interested. Well, when it comes to running a college football program, SMU is the ultimate in bad examples because they were smacked and they were smacked hard. If you want to completely destroy a program, well, this is how you do it. You follow SMU's model. And we realize that bad examples abound in every area of life. It's not only in football. In every area of life, there are bad examples. And unfortunately, these bad examples can be found nearly anywhere and everywhere. But when it comes to bad examples of following God, it is hard to overlook the generation that escaped from Egypt in what we refer to as the Exodus. And as we will see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today, verses 1 through 13, Paul is going to hold up the bad example of that generation and as an example of what not to do when you're supposed to be following the Lord. So just as SMU is an example of what not to do when you're seeking to build a football program, so that generation, that Exodus generation, is an example of what not to do when following the Lord. And we're going to see three things in our passage today. We'll see, first of all, the privileged all, the pitiful example, and then the promise of escape. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read our verses for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken such as is common to, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So let's move into our first section. That's the privileged all. The privileged all. And we find this in verses 1 through 4. And I take this saying, the privileged all, because we might often think about the privileged few. We think about those people that maybe have, you know, the what we would consider riches. And they have this and they have that. And we say, well, those are the privileged few. I'm not part of that. But what we're going to see is that generation that came out of the Exodus, they were actually the privileged all. Notice in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers." That word all I want you to focus on in these first few verses. Paul makes a point of that. He says, all our fathers. Now remember that Paul is speaking to a primarily Gentile congregation in Corinth. There were some Jewish believers there, but primarily they were Gentiles. And so Paul is making the connection. He's kind of have to backtrack a little bit and instruct them about what happened with the Jewish fathers, what happened with that Exodus generation. He's referring to the generation that had witnessed the plagues. Remember the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt? And these are the people he's talking about and how they experienced that deliverance from Egypt. They were slaves there in Egypt, but they'd experienced the deliverance. That generation, though, is the ultimate in bad examples. Hear me why. Because they were completely set up for success, yet they wasted it all. If you think about that, that generation that was brought out of slavery and was going to be taken into the promised land, they were completely set up for success, and yet they wasted it. They wasted it. There's an application for us immediately. As believers in America, we have all the resources imaginable to be dynamos for the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about our personality type. It doesn't matter and say, well, I'm more introverted and you're more extroverted, or I'm more this, or I'm that. I'm just saying, in whatever sphere God has called us to, our sphere of influence, God has set us up just as he set up that generation to be powerful, to be useful for him. Think about it. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the work of the ministry. We have the full canon of God's Word in all kinds of forms. Big Bibles, little Bibles, electronic Bibles, anything we can want. We have churches and we have small groups. We have books. We have commentaries. We have podcasts and Christian music. And the list goes on and on. We have been set up for success. But the question that we have to ask is, are we succeeding? And obviously, we have to look to the scriptures and what does success look like? What does it mean? I believe success looks like faithfulness to the Lord. With all that God has given us, all the resources, are we being faithful to what God has given us? Are we doing what the Lord wants us to do? And if we look at our lives and say, well, I don't know. Am I being faithful as I can? What's going on in my life? If something's missing, if something's lacking, then we need to look and figure out what that is. You know, we need to ask ourselves what needs to be added to our lives so that we might be excellent examples to those within our sphere of influence, that we can be useful. And I think this is something that's always good for us as we seek to press forward. I think about the Apostle Paul. He said, you know what, I don't look at my past, you know, victories. I don't look at my past ability. What I do is I continually press forward, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward toward that upward calling in Christ. Now, notice also Paul says about the fathers, continuing on, he says, all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, that sounds good for people in, you know, in the Permian Basin. You know, anytime there's a cloud, you're outside and you're working or you're watching the kids, whatever. Whenever that cloud comes between you and the sun, that's a good moment. We enjoy that. And we were blessed last night to have some rain. And it's amazing how exciting that it is to have a little bit of rain. But this is not just any cloud here. This is actually a reference to the Shekinah glory or the manifested glory of the Lord that was noticed manifested to all the children of Israel. All the children of Israel, everyone who was escaping from Egypt experienced this cloud. Let me read you a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22 say this, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It's pretty awesome. And you go back and you read Exodus and you see that there's this cloud, and that would have been a nice thing as you're traveling through the desert to have this cloud of shade. But it wasn't only protection, it was also direction. So this cloud was both protection and direction. Because when the cloud would move forward, the people say, I guess it's time to go. And when the cloud would stop, they said, okay, I guess we should hang out here for a while. But it was as a transformative cloud too, because at night, what happens, it gets cold in the desert, and so it's a pillar of fire. So now you have some light. I don't know if you've ever been to a cabin or something that didn't have electricity, and it gets real boring around 8 o'clock, you know, because there's no more light, and you're kind of like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing here. I can't see anything. Or maybe you go camping, maybe that's a better comparison. But they have this fire, so they have light, they have heat, they have direction, they have protection. Awesome stuff. And they all experienced that. I want to paint that picture as we move through this passage. The realization that it wasn't any of them there in this camp, not any of them of these people who had escaped, who said, "Why? I never saw this cloud. I never saw this pillar of fire." They all saw it. They all saw it. They all had that privilege. Now notice what else they all encountered or they all experienced. It says, all passed through the sea. All passed through the sea. This speaks of all of the escaping Israelites experiencing the Red Sea crossing. They all experienced it. There was not one of them that could say, well, you know what, I took the long way. I don't know what you guys are talking about, your whole Red Sea crossing. They all passed through there. Let me read you another couple of verses. Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22 say this, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Awesome. So they all experienced it. These are some amazing miracles that they're experiencing. And it's interesting, too, and I didn't have the opportunity to get to all the verses here, but that cloud that went with them was actually that cloud that protected them, that stood between them and the Egyptian army, as the Egyptian army is bearing down on them before they crossed the Red Sea. And so they all experienced this, easy for me to say. Now, what Paul says next in verse 2 is very interesting. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Wow, boy, Moses' arms must have been tired. You know, baptizing all these people in the sea and then trying to throw them up into the cloud so they can be baptized in the cloud. Obviously, that's not what it's talking about. I believe the idea here is that through the cloud experiences and through the Red Sea experience, all Israel realized or should have realized that Moses was their God-appointed leader. In other words, what God was doing through this whole thing is he was showing them, hey guys, Moses is my guy. He's the one I want you to follow. He's my representative. It was Moses who led them out of Egypt. It was Moses who held out his staff and part of the Red Sea. Now, was it Moses' power? Absolutely not. But Moses was that conduit that God used to minister to his people. That's how God works. And through these actions, God was making it abundantly clear that Moses was his man. Moses was his man. Now, for more on this idea, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 3? And look at this idea that Moses was God's chosen leader. Because I believe that that's fundamental, that the argument that Paul is making hinges on this idea of Moses being the leader of God's people. Exodus chapter 3 is what we refer to as the burning bush passage. And Jesus used it in his ministry in seeking to show the immortality of the soul, that the soul lives forever. And so Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now remember, Moses spent his first 40 years there in Egypt, and he's someone popular. He ends up killing an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave, and he's on the run. He spent the next 40 years, you know, just hanging out and being a shepherd. But notice we read in verse 1 that Moses is a little down and out. He doesn't even have his own flock. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. He doesn't even have his own sheep. And so Moses is kind of in a low place here. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. That'd be pretty exciting, right? No NFL network or anything back in the day. And so Moses just cruising out there. He's like, wow, there's a bush that's burning, and yet it's not burning down. That's weird. Let's go check it out. And so he goes and looks. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals off your feet, from the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Here it is, verse 10. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, if we continue on in the passage, you know, and there's the argument between Moses and God, and that whole thing goes on. But at the end of the day, God's plan was to use Moses. Moses was his man. Moses was his leader. Clearly, the Lord had chosen Moses to be the deliverer of this generation. Unfortunately, the people of the Exodus never truly respected Moses. For Moses, it was like 40 years of Groundhog Day. It was the same thing every day with the complaining and the moaning and we want meat and we want water and we want this and we want that. And it was must have been very draining on him. But the problem was they refused to acknowledge his headship. And because they refused to acknowledge his headship, the people of that generation refused to really be faithful to God. I want you to notice some interesting similarities between Moses and Jesus Christ as you turn from Exodus 3. Now, if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 18. As you turn into Colossians 1, I want to build a case for just as Moses was God's leader for that generation of the Exodus. Obviously, this New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is our leader. That Jesus Christ is the one who God has sent to lead us, the church, his people. Colossians 1, starting in verse 13, says this, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. So speaking of God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Doesn't that sound very similar to the escape from Egypt? You know, you're going from a place of darkness, from a place of just being enslaved to a place of freedom. That's what God was exactly wanting to do with the children of Israel. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And here it is. And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. just as God was calling Moses to be that unrivaled leader of the people of Israel as they escaped from Egypt, so God has obviously given Jesus Christ the name above all names, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is the unrivaled leader. Now, what's the application for us as believers? Well, just as God the Father had clearly chosen Moses to be the leader of the Israelites, God the Father has chosen Jesus Christ to be our leader. Okay, and I know I've said that a couple times now, but it's one of those things where we can say it mentally, but is that how we're living? We can give, it's like we can do with our bosses. We can say, oh, he's my boss and he signs my checks and all these things, and I'm going to do what he tells me to do as long as he's in the room. But when I have some time, I'm going to do my own thing. And that's a danger for us as believers. You see, just as those who experienced the Exodus were baptized into Moses, so believers in Jesus Christ have been baptized into Jesus Christ. He is our leader. But the question is, are we following? Are we walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we taking the promised land, so to speak? You know, you think about it, okay, my old life was Egypt. Jesus Christ is my deliverer. He delivered me out of that old life. And now I'm to fight in the promised land. I'm to take the promised land. I'm to fight in this Christian life until the time comes when he takes me home. But am I doing it? Or am I at a place in my Christian life when I'm actually wandering in the desert? Where I'm just wandering around complaining until I die? And I don't say this to point a finger at anyone here. I say this because this is the message that God has put on my heart. But if I need to point at anybody, I point at myself. How often in my Christian life do I just wander the desert complaining? Why aren't things like this? Why aren't things like that? Why aren't things like the other? Instead of looking to Jesus and just following him. It's a hard thing to come to grips with, but I think it's something we need to think about. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, continuing now in verse 3. Notice the word all again. All ate the same spiritual food. All the Israelites enjoyed manna that was provided for them 6 days a week. Remember, they were to pick up a double portion on Friday, so that because they're on Saturday, the Sabbath, there wasn't going to be any manna out because they're supposed to just rest and think about the Lord and focus on him. But imagine how cheap their grocery bills were. Grocery budget of zero. You know, for the whole time that they're in the desert, that's pretty nice. But they didn't see it that way. Oh, manna. Manna, manna, manna. They were a little frustrated with the whole thing. And now, this manna is referred to as spiritual food because it occurred supernaturally. There's no way that we can just explain how it happened. It was a supernatural event. Every morning, there it was. Verse 4, and all drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. Now, so this water that flowed out of the rock was supernatural in origin, and therefore is referred to as spiritual, as with the manna. Now, there's disagreements on this. Some see this like as a rock that followed them. Okay? You know, they're walking, and they turn around, there's the rock. You know, they don't see it move, and they go for it, and there's the rock. You know, and he keeps following them. I don't know if that's how it happened. It could have been that way. It could also be speaking that spiritually, you know, this rock was Christ. That Paul seems to be indicating that it was the pre-incarnate Christ who provided for the children of Israel during their desert wanderings. In other words, that it was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, that was overseeing everything, that was ministering to them, that was providing for them, that was providing this water. Some view this verse 4 as speaking that the water followed them, that there's a stream of water following them. I don't know. I wasn't there. But it's interesting what Jesus said, and I'll read it for you in John chapter 7. It seems to tie in. John 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Application there. Maybe you say, okay, Steve, I am one of those people that right now my Christian walk, God set me up for success, but I'm in the desert. I am dried out. Well, you know what? I would encourage you. I would encourage me to come to Jesus. I don't believe this rivers of living water coming out of us is just a one-time event. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be ye, in the original Greek, be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask for that continual filling of the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit to have control of your life. And I think that those rivers of living water will start. Maybe it'll be a trickle, just the beginning. But as we walk with the Lord, that water will refresh us. But what's so beautiful is it'll refresh those around us as well. Now, before we move on to our second section, I do want to mention a couple of things that I felt strongly about in this passage. Number one, this passage is one of the many that show the impossibility of taking the New Testament seriously if we don't take the Old Testament seriously. This passage is one of many that shows the impossibility of taking the New Testament seriously if we don't take the Old Testament seriously. See, there's been a movement for a great period of time, and you're going to encounter it from time to time, that, well, you know what? The New Testament, love it. Love the New Testament. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, meek and mild and all that. That's great. But the Old Testament, ooh, not so much. And Jonah, and Noah, and the Red Sea, and all that. I just can't buy it. Well, I would encourage that person, if you can't buy the Old Testament, you can't buy the New Testament. Because the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And there are so many times where New Testament writers tie into the Old Testament as what's doing here. Paul is unashamed in his belief about manna. Paul is unashamed in his belief that water came from the rock. Paul is unashamed in Noah and the Red Sea and the cloud of by day and the pillar of fire by night. Unashamed. And so that's something we have to settle in our hearts, because the way I understand it, from Genesis to Revelation, it's a package deal. It's not options. You either believe it or you don't believe it. Second thing this passage speaks to us is the fact that witnessing miracles does not ensure faithfulness. Witnessing miracles does not ensure faithfulness. Sometimes we fall into that trap. Man, I would have greater faith if only God would heal this sickness. I would have greater faith if I could just see some miracles. And maybe if I had this gift that I think is the best gift, then I would believe. They all saw the Red Sea parted. They all saw the manna. They all drank the water. They all saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And yet they didn't believe. So you have to realize that it's not about miracles. In fact, you know, when Thomas saw Jesus after he'd risen from the dead, oh yeah, I believe you now, Lord. He says, well, you know, blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. I'm not asking you to believe something just because I say it or because the scripture says it. I believe there are tremendous reasons for believing what we believe, that it is a reasonable faith. But we have to go and do the legwork to see why that is. And not to wait on a miracle. Can God produce a miracle in our lives to build something into us? Absolutely. But you know what? The memory of miracles fade. And God could do something amazing and supernatural in our life, but we can just let it slip away and then not have a great impact. So miracles, I don't believe, are the answer. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, let's move on now from the privileged all to our second section, the pitiful examples, starting in verse 5. He says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is perhaps the greatest understatement in the entire Bible. Maybe the greatest understatement in history. Because we have to realize, this most of them that Paul says, it includes the entire generation over the age of 20 except Joshua and Caleb. Think about that. Think about that. Of this entire generation, 20 and up, all that came out of Egypt, there were only two individuals that made it into the promised land of that generation. That's amazing to think about. Now, I don't know how many that was overall. We know that we believe we do the numbers, the entire population was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million people. And so however many of that 2 million were over 20, only two made it in. Two. Tragically, even Moses and Aaron were disqualified themselves from entering the promised land. They never made it. They never made it in. Though all were privileged with the protection of the cloud, though all passed through the sea, though all had their hunger satisfied by the manna, and though all had their thirst quenched by the water, only two individuals of that generation entered in. That's a bad example. It's a pitiful example. But why did this take place? What went so terribly wrong? Well, simply this. The Exodus generation refused to be satisfied. They refused to be satisfied. Interesting, they refused to be satisfied in the days before advertisements, in the days before commercials, the days before pop-ups, you know, on your computer screen. Though God had richly blessed them, they refused to be satisfied with those blessings. Though God had given them a godly leader who loved them, and Moses loved them, as frustrated as he got, Moses loved them. They refused to be satisfied with that leader. And ultimately, though God had chosen to manifest his presence to them through the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, though he manifested himself there in the tabernacle, they refused to be satisfied with God himself. And that's the root of all dissatisfaction. That when we refuse to be satisfied with God himself, there's nothing else that's going to satisfy us. Nothing else. The correlation to the church in Corinth is readily apparent. The Corinthians were unsatisfied with their spiritual gifts, right? They're constantly arguing, this gift's the best, and no, this gift and that gift. Instead of enjoying each other's company and each other's fellowship, each other's part in the body of Christ, they wanted that priority. The Corinthians were unsatisfied with their leaders. Paul's the man. No Apollos, no Peter. No, I'm spiritual, more spiritual than you. It's only Jesus. And they were unsatisfied, ultimately, though, with their God. So in this passage, Paul is warning the Corinthians not to go down this path. Hey, guys, remember what happened as our fathers left Egypt. Don't do that. And I believe he's warning us as well. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There it is. See, lust is born out of dissatisfaction. The pitiful example of the Exodus generation is an example of what not to do, and their root problem was lust. Now, it's interesting, this word translated lust here, we obviously give it, you know, a sexual connotation. That's not really true. In fact, this word lust here, it's a neutral word in the Greek. It can mean to desire something good or it can mean to desire something bad. So we have to interpret, is this positive or negative according to the context? Obviously, within this context, it speaks of something evil, because notice he says to lust after evil things. So it makes it clear. But I wanted to just tell you what this word lust means in the Greek. It means to set one's heart upon, to desire, or to covet. To set one's heart upon, to desire, or to covet. Ultimately, bad actions and bad feelings come from bad thinking. That's what it is. That's what lust is. It starts right here. It's in the brain. It's bad thinking. I'm thinking bad about this person. I'm thinking good about that person that I shouldn't be thinking about. And what happens is everything gets flipped around. Here's what God has given me. I don't think that that's what I should have. I think I should have that over there. That's covetousness. That's what's going on here. And so the children of Israel, desired evil things, and it destroyed them. I want us to all remember that giving in to lustful desires is like drinking salt water. If you ever watch these things about these guys that are stranded out, and you know this happens in war, it happens other times, they're stranded on that lifeboat. What happens is there comes a point where they're just so thirsty that they just start drinking that salt water. And then what happens is the more they drink this salt water, the thirstier they get. And the more they desire it, and they drink it, and at some point their body becomes so poisoned that they die. And that's what happens when we give in to lust. It's drinking salt water. It promises satisfaction, but it doesn't, and there's more, and we need more, and we become thirstier until we're poisoned and we die. Verse 7, he says, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So what he's doing is he's giving specific examples of what evil things that they lusted after. This verse 7 refers to the infamous golden calf incident, which if it weren't so horrible would be somewhat humorous. The fact that, you know, Aaron claims once Moses came down, hey, I threw the gold in the fire and a calf came out. It's weird. I don't know how that happened. When the scripture clearly says he was using an engraving tool to make the thing. And now central to this episode was the rejection of God and his leader Moses. You see, the people chose a new leader, Aaron, and a new God, a golden calf. Let me read you the verse that makes this clear. Exodus 32, verse 1 reads this way. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. Remember Moses up on the mountain, hearing from the Lord, receiving God's word for the people? And he's like, taking too long. Man, that Mo guy, we don't have watches even yet. I don't know why we're looking at wrists. But, you know, there's just, he's taking too long. So the people, what they do? They gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. this guy's gone. I don't know where he is. So, Aaron, you be our new leader, and why don't you make some gods for us, and we'll worship them. That's a pitiful example of that idolatry. Now, the fact that it says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, it's a quote there from Exodus, and what it speaks of is this idol worship, that they're having a feast with this new idol. But that phrase, rose up to play, you know, some commentators have translated it, what it means that they danced around. I'm sure that was part of it. But if you look deeper, actually, what it seems to denote is sexual immorality, that they committed sexual immorality before this false god. And that leads us into verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now, there's disagreement on exactly, you know, what does this refer to? Does this refer to when the children of Israel committed sexual sin with the Midianites and 24,000 fell? Or there's disagreement. I tend to believe that this is tied into the golden calf incident, because it tells us that 3,000 men of these leaders died by the sword, but also says it was a plague there. So I believe that Paul is giving us a total number of individuals who fell both by sword and by plague in judgment for their sin with the golden calf. And I believe it was just 23,000 individuals. And these incidents, as we read them, it reminds us of the seriousness of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. It's death. Now, moving on to verse 9. So we've seen idolatry. We've seen sexual immorality. What else did they lust for? Well, it says in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Huh. We have this event recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. And it's when the Exodus generation, they were despising the manna and the water that God had provided. They're just complaining. You know, complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. And I don't know how it works with the Lord, but there comes a point where the Lord says, you know what, I'm tired of that. I don't know how that works. Like, I don't know the spectrum or the continuum, but God had enough of the complaining. He had enough of their unthankfulness. And so what he did is he sent judgment upon them, these fiery serpents. And again, you can read about it in Numbers 21. But I think it's so interesting that it refers to as tempting Christ. As tempting Christ. Again, we said earlier that you know, Paul seems to be indicating that Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was, you know, their protector there in the desert. And I think that seems a logical conclusion. But that word tempting there, it means to put to the test. And again, it can be positive or negative depending on the connotation. It can mean testing, like you test a metal, you know, to see if it's trustworthy, that you refine the impurities. But it also can mean to tempt and to seek to do something. Now, by their unthankfulness, the children of Israel were putting the mercy of Christ to the test. I think that's what they're doing. You know, they complained a long time, and God hadn't struck them down, so let's keep complaining. Let's keep complaining. The picture that I have in my mind of what's going on here in verse 9, it's like the toddler who continually disobeys his parent, daring his parent to discipline him. You know what that looks like. We've all seen it. We've either been that toddler at one point, or we've been the parent of that toddler, or we witnessed it in HEB as the kid is grabbing the candy he's not supposed to have. And you see that look of sin. And you see that, you know what? Bet you won't. There's that bet you won't moment from that toddler that says, I bet you won't discipline me. Hey, there's lots of witnesses. I'm going to do what I want. You know, that kind of attitude, that's what they were doing to the Lord. It's a dangerous place to be. Ultimately, the Israelites were engaging in a battle of wills with the eternal God, and it wasn't going to go well for them. And that's what the Corinthians were doing as well. The Corinthians, all their fighting and all their immorality and their lusting, and they're just misrepresenting Christ. They're tempting him to bring judgment. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This incident took place in Numbers 16, where Korah and his followers wanted to overthrow the leadership of Moses and Aaron. You remember that? Who put Moses in charge? Well, God did. You know, but you know, who put Moses in charge? And you know, we're just as holy as everybody else. And God does only speak through Moses. And what did Moses say? He says, okay, let's come back tomorrow. Moses, you know, he kneeled before all the people and he said, here's the deal. If tomorrow something happens that's never happened before, if the ground opens up and swallows you guys, then you'll know that I'm God's leader. That's pretty big. I'm never going to say something like that. That's a pretty bold statement. Next day, the Korah and all his buddies go off to the side. The ground opens up and swallows them and closes back. You know what happened? The next day, the rest of the people complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "Why did you kill those guys? What? Do I have some kind of earthquake machine, you know, that opens up the ground to do that?" It was insane. But that's what they dealt with on a daily basis. Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." So it happened to them as examples. Examples of what takes place when you continually lust for evil things, when you continually, you know, throw the mercy and grace of God back in his face. So it was example what happened, but they were written down, they were recorded for our admonition. We're reminded of what not to do from this pitiful example of the Exodus generation. We are to take these examples and an admonition from the Lord. Now, the word admonition there in the Greek, it's an interesting word because it doesn't have that connotation of a hammer. You know, I think of admonition and I think of, you know, someone coming down on me and the boss calls me in his office and sit down, Steve, and just rails into me. That's not what it means. In fact, in the Greek, it means exhortation, mild rebuke or warning, correction by an appeal to the reasoning faculties. It's awesome. It's that soft answer that God sits us down with his word and says, "Steve, I love you, and this is where your life is going to go if you continue down this path. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to be. I don't want it to be that way, you know, and I'm a just and holy God, and if you continue in this way, I'm going to have to rebuke you, but you can turn now." That's the attitude. That's the heart behind it. Paul is basically saying, don't do the things they did. It turned out horribly. I love you guys. I don't want you to go down that road. And he says, "They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This is a reference to the time period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hey, we're in that final, the church age, that final age before the tribulation period. So they're written for us, or our admonition, so we would know how to live during this period of history. Now we have come to our final section, last two verses, the promise of escape. Verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." What's the greatest temptation? What is the greatest temptation in life? We can think in our own minds and, okay, well, for me, the greatest temptation is this, or the greatest temptation is that. We need to know our own weaknesses. We need to know, if we compare ourselves to fish, what is that lure that Satan throws out there that, man, that's going to hook me, and I got to get away from that. Well, but I would argue that there's actually one greatest temptation for all of us. The greatest temptation is the belief that you are immune to temptation. That's the greatest one. The greatest one is to say, I know this is my area of weakness, but it's not my area of weakness anymore. I can go in this area, I can talk to this person, I can go to that establishment, and it's going to be okay. I can handle it. God, I know you always needed to help me in this area, but I'm past it now. I think that is a horrible place to be. And that's what Paul is speaking of. Therefore, if you think you're going to stand, take heed lest you fall. You're right on the edge. And tragically, I think about a soldier, you know, going to war and say he's outfitted in the latest body armor. And he has great confidence in that body armor. But what he doesn't know is that body armor is defective. And he goes boldly into battle and he is killed because that armor wasn't what it proclaimed to be. And I think that's what happens when we go in our own pride. And we say, I can enter into this temptation, I can enter into this situation, and it won't affect me because I have this armor, but it's in the strength of our own flesh. God hasn't called us to go into that situation, and we're defeated and destroyed. It's a great danger. And the key to this is we're not to trust ourselves. None of us is above submitting to temptation. There's no person on planet Earth that is beyond the reach of temptation. In fact, Jesus tells us to pray daily in Matthew 6:13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We need to flee those things. Now to our final verse, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." I like that. That's so good, so humbling. Because we think that our particular temptation is unique. No one's ever had as bad as me. You know, when I'm tempted, it's really bad. And I don't know about you guys and your lesser things. Mine is something different. But no one has ever been tempted like we have. That's what we think, but that's not the case. Now, interesting, there is one person who has been tempted way more than we have been. And I read about him in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was tempted to the uttermost, all the way, because he never gave in. Usually with temptations, as we submit to them, what happens? You know, we didn't get tempted all the way because we went ahead and gave in. But Jesus was tempted completely, and yet he was without sin. So what can he do? He can sympathize with us. And he can help us and give us grace and mercy when we need that grace and mercy. And I want to say also that if you're in a place where you have submitted to temptation, well, then it's time to repent. It's time to get out of it. It's not time to say, well, I've already gone down this road, I might as well just see it out. No, it's time to repent immediately. Now, continuing on in 1 Corinthians 10:13, last little part of the verse, says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise that God actually limits the temptations in such a way that gives us an opportunity to resist them. As we complain against the things in our life and it's a certain way, who knows that it's not God's way of protecting us from temptations that we can't handle. And he set us up in such a situation. That's an amazing promise. And I believe it ties to what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16. I'm going to read it. Galatians 5:16 says this, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a promise that if we're walking in the empowering and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we won't fulfill those lusts of the flesh. It didn't say we won't have them. We still have that sinful nature, sinful desires, but we're not going to fulfill them as we're walking in the Spirit. And this leads us into our final phrase, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Lord gives us a way out. And I would argue that most often the way out of temptation is usually to avoid it altogether. If a person struggles with drunkenness, don't go to a bar and say, well, God, deliver me out of this temptation. God doesn't want you in that bar. Just don't go there. And so I think God gives us wisdom by his Spirit to know what to do and what not to do. You know, in other words, we need to be real with ourselves. We need to admit to ourselves the areas in which we're tempted and avoid those things like the plague. And it doesn't matter how stupid you seem. And I share this with my kids at school, and they talk to me about some movie that they went to go see. And I say, you know what, that's not a movie that I feel comfortable seeing. I limit myself. And they think it's weird that an adult would choose to not go see certain things. But I tell them, I can't handle that. That's not something for me. I don't need to see that. And so we need to limit ourselves by what we know will make us fall. But what if we're just minding our own business and we find ourselves right in the middle of a temptation? How do we handle it? This has all been about what not to do. What should we do? We've seen all the bad examples. How about a good example? Well, this leads us into our conclusion by turning to one last passage, and that's in Matthew chapter 4. I want to close with a good example of how to handle temptation. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 11, we won't spend just a couple of minutes here because you're familiar with the passage. But I wanted to close with a good example of handling temptation. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, this is very interesting. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Wow. He's going to be in all points tempted. There, the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into a situation where he's going to be tempted. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He's appealing to the what we would call the lust of the flesh. The desire for this, oh, I'm hungry, I need something, I need to satisfy myself. But notice, but he answered and said, it is written. This is the key. How are we to respond to temptation? We respond to temptation with the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is the pride of life. This is, hey, look at me, everybody. And who am I? I'm going to jump off the temple, and I'm so important that God's going to catch me. He can't let me die. Everybody come after me. But Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I'm not going to put God to the test. Again, coming from the book of Deuteronomy. Again, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Speaking of the lust of the eyes, that desire for stuff, that covetousness. And he said to him, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So what did he do? He used the word of God to respond to the temptations of the devil. But I want to just, this good example of the Lord Jesus, or of course the best example, it's summed up beautifully. I'll just read you one final verse to remember when, if you need a good example of how to, you know, not submit to temptation. It comes from James chapter 4, verse 7. I think it totally just ties up what Jesus had to say. James 4, 7 says this, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit our lives to God. Resist the devil and those temptations, and what happened? He will flee from us. The children of Israel didn't do that. They weren't satisfied with God. They weren't willing to submit to God or to God's leaders, and everything fell apart. The same thing was occurring in Corinth, but may that not be true of our lives. It's fairly simple when we look at it. Let's submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the grace that you show toward us. Again, Lord, I pray that if there's anything here that was not of you, that you would just remove it from our minds. But I pray, Lord, though, the things that were of you, that they would have feet and that we would walk them out. Lord, I pray that we would just seek to obey you, that by your Spirit you would move in our lives, and that we would not wander aimlessly through our Christian life, but that we would have purpose and direction in you. And I pray, Lord, for the empowering of your Spirit for each one of us here, that as we go out into this sick and dying world, that you might use us to be a light in a dark place, that you might fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that those rivers of living water would flow out of us. We thank you for the grace that you show toward us, and we pray that you would just continue to move in our lives. In Jesus' name.